Good morning, everyone. We'll get started in a minute or two. Good to be back with you this morning. A lot of you have asked enough about me. Let's talk about predestination, shall we? There's a smooth transition. Because of the 2-week open forum, we have one less week to cover. We now have 6 weeks to cover a 7-session class. So what I'm going to do, I would have been gone last Sunday, and Pastor Bartelt was going to fill in for me, and he was going to do lesson 5. You should all have lesson 6? Yes? Okay, good. Phew. I'm going to teach lesson 6 today. Pastor Bartelt will teach lesson 5 next week, and we will place out the copies of lesson 7, not the student copies, the leader copies with all the answers. We won't actually teach lesson 7, but as I looked at it, it's a good practical lesson. It shows you the practical value of the doctrine of predestination. But it seemed to me like the easiest one to not formally teach and just to give you the material. So Pastor Bartelt, so we'll do 6 today, 5 next week with Pastor Bartelt, since I'll be gone, not on medical leave, just filling in for another. Pastor Karen has asked Pastor Schmidt and I to fill in for him while he was gone for 2 weeks. So that's where Schmidt is today, and that's where I'll be next week. That's what that's all about. Pastor Bartelt will fill in, and we'll do 5, and then we'll leave 7 out there with all the Leader's Guide answers. And it's a good lesson, just seemed like the easiest one to drop. So pick that up, and you can study that on your own, and I would encourage you to do that in the course of the week that would follow then. Let's begin formally now, after all my wanderings here. Let's pray Luther's morning prayer. Front of the hymnal, bottom of page 152. We begin with Luther's morning prayer. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. Keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. Into your hands I commend my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. All right, lesson 6. What we're going to get into today is something that I actually previewed for you week 1 of the class, when we were just diving into things and we were talking about correct and incorrect teachings on the doctrine of predestination. This lesson is going to get specifically into those two common misunderstandings that are often taught around the Christian church today on predestination. So we'll dive into that. In the introduction to your study guide, I don't have the same pages as you do in my leader's guide here, so I assume on page 1, introduction, the Apostle Paul warned Timothy, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. Considering our past discussions, why do you suppose the scriptural doctrine of predestination has often come under attack in the history of the Christian church? Why would predestination get so confused and attacked over time? Mark? Pardon? Yeah, so number one, it's easy to misunderstand it. It's like the Trinity. 3 does not equal 1, but it does in theology. Predestination cannot be logically understood. That's one reason it's under attack. What might be a second reason, maybe less obvious, but... okay, if God has elected those to be saved, then, well, he'll get them in. That's what he said he'll do. So maybe it would be a reason to be lazy with evangelism. I like the pastor who said, you wake up in the morning with the mission of the church in your mind. Go and make disciples. Then after you've screwed up and sinned and messed up and wished you hadn't said this or said that instead, you go to bed at night with the doctrine of election. God will get his people in. That's a good way to harmonize the two, though, right? You know, I have a mission when I get up in the morning. When I go to bed, I sleep in peace because God will get his people in. If I woke up with the election, I would be lazy, and if I went to bed with the Great Commission, I would be worried, right? So it's a good perspective to have on it. One reason may simply be that it is so intertwined with the doctrine of salvation. When we looked at Romans, we saw the interconnection of how God knew us from eternity, and then he elected us, and then he made sure that we were called, and he sent Jesus to save us. It's all intertwined and woven together with the major teaching of Scripture that we are saved by grace alone. So if you want to attack, or if you want to water down the most important fundamental teaching of Scripture, well, predestination is one good way to get there. It's one doctrine that will eventually in time attack the most fundamental teaching of the Christian church. Looking at the study guide, false teachings about predestination and God's grace have been around since the fall into sin. The teachings of, Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism plagued the early church. Pelagius was a monk and a heretic in the first several centuries, maybe about 1,000 years before Luther, I forget his exact dates. But Pelagius saw the corruption in the church and how people weren't living up to what God's word calls us to live up to. And so Pelagius then taught, well, we must not be saved by what we believe, we must be saved by what we do, salvation by works. So if that's Pelagianism, salvation by works, what do you think semi-Pelagianism is? Salvation partly by works. You believe, but you also got to do some stuff. Semi-Pelagianism is the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Yeah, you should believe, but you should do some stuff too. When I was a student at Santa Clara, we were talking about in a theology class, talking about Pelagius. Had to be a riveting discussion. I made some wisecrack to the professor about that semi-Pelagianism was Lutheran's favorite heresy. And the professor said, "You mean Roman Catholicism?" Yes. So that's been floating around the church from early on. And now, since the time of the Reformation, it seems like predestination has been a struggle for the church to get straight. Look at points 1 and 2. The false doctrine of John Calvin, who taught that in addition to electing some to eternal life, God has elected some people to eternal damnation. So Calvinism is the teaching that God said, you guys over here, you're going to heaven. You guys over here, you're going to hell. That God selected both sides. Jacob Arminius, his false teaching is much more popular today, especially in American Christianity. Number 2, the false doctrine of Jacob Arminius, who taught that there is some quality in people that determines why some believe and go to heaven and others do not. So there's something in you. You made the choice. You made the decision. And therefore, with the spark of good that maybe God placed there, but some spark of good inside you, you chose to believe and therefore you're going to heaven. Somebody else didn't choose to believe and therefore they're going to hell. So it, again, eliminates the grace of God. So what we want to do, today is heresy day, what we want to do is examine these two false teachings so that we understand them a little more fully. Any questions on the initial introduction comments? If not, let's get into Calvinism. How are we doing here? Not too bad. John Calvin and the Reformed Church. So during the Lutheran Reformation or the Protestant Reformation, it was more than just Lutherans, John Calvin, and there are his dates, 1509 to 1564. He is born in France. He did a lot of ministry in Switzerland. He died in Geneva. You ever see a picture of him? He's often wearing the black academic robe, saying that Luther would have worn when he was teaching in as a professor in the universities and such. Calvin's garb was the black academic robe as an instructor, as a professor. And so since he does a lot of work in Geneva, the black academic robe is sometimes called a Geneva robe. Now that we've gone to the white alb coming from Jesus' day, That's much more common to see pastors vested in. But the black robe, if you ever hear a pastor talk about his Geneva, he means his black robe. The same thing that the judge wears when he stands at trial. Anyway, Geneva, Switzerland is where he does a lot of work and where he eventually passes away. He's the influential leader of what became known as the Reformed Church. And John Calvin reasoned as follows. If only some are elected to heaven, it follows that God did not desire to save the others. So he taught a double predestination, an election both to heaven and to hell, that people are chosen for salvation and they are chosen for damnation. And if you look then at the next section, if you want to know what John Calvin taught, there's a handy acronym that will get you there, and it is the word TULIP. TULIP. And I believe it's typed out for you in your study guide? Yeah. So a handy guide for understanding Calvin's theology is the acronym TULIP. Discuss each of these points, which are true, which are false. So first of all, the T in TULIP is total depravity. Not a happy thought. The idea that we are conceived and born in sin, we have an inherited sinful condition that comes to us ever since the fall into sin. True or false? That's true. So this point we agree with John Calvin, that we call it, as Lutherans, we usually call it original sin. We usually call it original sin. This is something that originated with Adam and Eve, and it is carried on from generation to generation. Then the next one he taught was unconditional election, which is the idea that you are, in our terminology, we would say double predestination. When we say predestination, we only refer to the fact that God chose who would be a part of his family. He elected his believers. And we say nothing of those that are not saved. Scripture puts that on them. So double predestination is to say, this group that's going to heaven, God elected them to go to heaven. This group that's going to hell, God chose them from eternity to go to hell. He elected them to go to hell. Unconditional election, true or false? This is false. This is not taught in Scripture. Why does he teach it? It's rational. It makes sense. If God says this to this group, then he must be saying that to that group. That's not what Scripture reveals, but that is the conclusion that Calvin came to by his reason. Next is limited atonement. Limited atonement is the idea that Jesus died and paid for the sins only of believers. Only of believers. So if somebody goes to hell, Jesus never actually suffered for those sins. True or false? False. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Jesus Christ is in Paul, I think, in Galatians, talks about Jesus being the Savior of all and especially of those who believe. I think that's interesting. The Savior of all, but especially of those who believe. That sort of makes that distinction. He died for all, but obviously if you don't believe this, you're not going to receive it. So he's especially the Savior of those who receive it, even though he did this for all. Multiple Bible passages that indicate that he did this for all. Was there a hand? Dick. God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So right there we see his desire that all be saved, even though some reject the message. So limited atonement is the idea that Jesus only died for believers, which is not taught in Scripture. He died for all. Irresistible grace. Is it Ible or Abel? I tell my, we had our spelling champion in the school in sixth grade, and so when I taught catechism, I always had Zebu. Zebu, did I spell this right? And she would correct me. So Zebu's not here, so I don't know who the spelling champ is in the room. But irresistible grace, the idea is that if God has put you over here, and there's the gospel, and you have no, you're just automatically sucked over like a magnet to a powerful magnetic force. There's nothing you can do to resist the grace and call of God. True or false? That's false, right? Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stoned the prophets and killed those sent to you. How long I desire to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks underneath her wings, but you were not willing, right? Jesus wants to gather them. He's preaching to them. He's preaching to the Pharisees and Sadducees and everybody else, and they stick their heels in the ground and say, we want none of it. Think about what St. Peter wrote when he said, make every effort to make your calling and election sure. Boy, there's an interesting statement. You're called, you're elected, God did it all. But he says, make it sure. Because why? You have a sinful nature that wants to resist God. So now that's a mind-boggling statement that we can't necessarily comprehend. But we realize there that Jesus is always encouraging us to stay faithful, because our sinful nature can resist the call of God. So the question is, if we're elected, that means we're going to go to heaven. So how, you know, it must be irresistible to some degree. In this sense, God will get his elect into heaven. We know he will do that. But at the same time, he's always warning us, because it's possible that somebody would believe and fall away. So to that person, we would point out these Bible verses that say, hey, you need to stay in the Word of God. You need to not run away from the Lord. It is possible that somebody believes and falls away, and if they die, then they weren't part of the elect. You use these teachings, there's a time when you use the teaching of election and there's a time when you don't. You use the teaching of election to comfort the believer. You don't use the teaching of election to make somebody who's wavering comfortable. So there's a time, it's like your toolbox. You know, you've got a wrench in your toolbox, but the wrench doesn't solve every problem you have around the house. You need to use that tool for a specific situation or a specific problem. The doctrine of election is a doctrine in the doctrinal toolbox that God has given us. It has a time and place to comfort the Christian who wonders how he knows he can be right with God. But it is not to be used to make the comfortable more comfortable in their sin or their apathy, if you will. Yeah, the letters to the seven churches in Revelation kind of show how God is warning these people that are nevertheless his believers, watch out that you don't fall. That's a great example of that. So irresistible grace. The way Lutherans would talk about grace is more that it's a loving, compelling force that brings us to, not force in the forced sense, but force in the, you know, it something draws you to it. This is kind of key terminology to understand between Lutherans and Calvinists. Last summer at the Wells National Worship Conference, we had a presentation that was done by, this is going to sound like a real schnoozer, by a media ecologist. What's a media ecologist? He deals with how media, TV, internet, Wi-Fi, all these digital devices, how media affects us. So we use media, but at the same rate, media shapes and molds us. It affects how our brain works. Notice how younger people have shorter attention spans. Why do you think that is? Watch TV. Constantly changing pictures. We teach in bullet points today instead of in full paragraphs. You know, that affects us. The professor who gave this presentation made a joke. He was building a deck in the back of his house, and his wife came out and said, what are you making with those tools? And he said, calluses. You know, we use media, but media makes us too. And that's what he was pointing out. The man was a Calvinist. He wrote two interesting books, one called Why Johnny Can't Preach, and one called Why Johnny Can't Sing Hymns. And you ought to go on Amazon. They're both pretty short books. You ought to go on Amazon and pick up a copy of one of those if it sounds interesting to you. Why Johnny Can't Preach and Why Johnny Can't Sing Hymns. T. David Gordon is the author. So he was brought in to do a workshop, and he talked about, well, but Johnny can sing hymns. And at the end of his presentation, here's all the things working against us in worship, but here's the reasons why Johnny can sing hymns. And he says, one reason is God has commanded us to sing. God has commanded us to sing. That's how a Calvinist talks. It's a gospel thing, like singing to God, singing praise to God. This is a good thing. And he talks about it in a law word, law language. You've been commanded to sing praises to God. How would a Lutheran say it? We want to. We are happy to. God inspires us to sing his praise. Our language would be different. In both cases, we're saying, let us worship the Lord. But in one case, it's a thou shalt worship the Lord. And in another case, it's a let us worship the Lord. It's a different flavor, even though the command might be the same. There's a different spirit. And I think that comes out with this irresistible grace, where we would say God's grace invites us and warmly welcomes us into the family of God. And the Calvinist answer is, it's irresistible. You just get sucked right in because the magnetic power is so strong. Tom. Sure. Parable of the workers in the vineyard and is a great example of God gives people that election may come, that grace may come to them at the 11th hour of their life. Sure. Finally, P is, I never spell perseverance right. Perseverance. Perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints is once saved, always saved. You cannot fall away from faith. True or false? False. Otherwise, the Bible wouldn't warn us about possibly falling away from faith. So the tulip, if you can memorize this, you have a pretty good summary of basically what puts Calvinism on the map. And we agreed with the T, but everything else we had some concerns with. And so hopefully you got the sense of what Calvinism is about. Look at the Bible verses underneath the TULIP acronym. 1 John 2, he, that is Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, limited atonement? No, unlimited atonement, whole world. 1 Timothy 2, God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So, based on those two verses, what are two main teachings of Scripture that Calvinism denies? So number one, Jesus died for everyone. Limited atonement says he only died for the believer, but the Bible tells us Jesus died for all. Big, important teaching. Because think about it. If you are evangelizing, don't you want to be able to say to that person, you know, what I just explained to you in the Bible, Jesus did this for you? If I'm a Calvinist and I think Jesus only died for the believer and I don't know if this guy's part of the elect or not, can I say that to him? Jesus did this for you. I can't say that to him for sure. So it really has a profound effect on how we do outreach, how we evangelize people, to be able to say, Jesus really did this for you. What's the other main teaching of the Bible that gets misunderstood with Calvinism? It's the study we're having right now. Yeah, it's predestination or election. Instead of only limiting it to the believer, it puts it on, it assumes that the unbeliever has been elected to damnation, which Scripture does not teach. The reason Calvin taught a double predestination, going back to the study guide, was so that he could be logically consistent. He didn't want to leave anything out of God's absolute control. Why is predestination an excellent example of the importance of not permitting reason and logic to interfere with the plain words of the Bible? We're not against reason and logic. Luther called them very useful tools for theology, but then at another point he called them things that I don't want to repeat right now in public. Why would Luther say those two things about reason? If you use reason correctly, this is what it says, this is what it means, let me proclaim it to you, that's a good use of reason. If you use it incorrectly, well, this is what it says, but I can't make sense of it, so what I say must make more sense than what God said. Now all of a sudden I've played God. Now I'm taking the role of God. Our reason is a servant, but it's not the master. We should use reason when we read the scriptures. You couldn't understand John 3:16 if you weren't using your reason. Reason's not a bad thing until we use it to trump clear statements of scripture. Any questions on Calvin? So if you found a church that calls itself a Reformed church, a conservative Presbyterian church may teach Calvinism, although I get the sense that sometimes they might refer to four-point Calvinism, like they might not be comfortable with limited atonement or unconditional election, so there's flavors of Calvinism out there where they might de-emphasize one of these. Our organ tuner, who's a great guy, calls himself a reluctant five-point Calvinist. He says, I hold to this, but reluctantly, because it just makes me uncomfortable. But his reading of scripture, he this is what he comes to. So I keep talking to Phil, and unfortunately, there's no Wisconsin churches near Turlock where he lives, so. And so what they would then probably have to turn to is looking at self to know, well, let me see if I've got all the signs of being the elect. You know, that's the trouble. Deutschlander always said this. The sign of true doctrine, the sign of correct doctrine, number one, it gives maximum glory to God. Number two, it provides maximum comfort to the sinner. Maximum glory to God. Maximum comfort to the sinner. By the way, speaking of Deutschlander, he came out with a new book. And I know a lot of you like Professor Deutschlander. He came out with a book on Christian doctrine. It's a Christian doctrine textbook. Everything you want to learn about what the Bible teaches. So it's a total Christian doctrine text called Grace Abounds. And I know there's a lot of Deutschlander book fans here, so we may at some point place an order, because we can get quantity discounts. If you order at least 10, you get 10% off. If you order at least 20, you get 20% off. So maybe in a couple of weeks or something, we might place an order back there. And I'm kind of intrigued by the possibilities of how it could be used for a class. But anyway, Deutschlander tangent over. Let's go on with heresy two of the day. Arminianism, much more popularly taught today than Calvinism. In the days after Calvin, some in the Reformed Church considered double predestination too harsh a doctrine. And I think you can agree with that statement. Even Calvin himself said that he was uncomfortable with this. He called this the horrible decree. So even Calvin was not really totally at ease with what he and his followers taught. Jacob Arminius, who comes on the scene a little bit later, he's in the Netherlands, he's a Dutch theologian. Jacob Arminius taught that God wants all to be saved. Well, we agree with that. But he also taught that the reason why some were saved and others, and not others, was because some chose to accept God's grace while others refused. Long before this, the seeds of this view had infected the Lutheran Church. Philip Melanchthon, who was a close friend of Luther, and an important Reformation leader, but his spine was not quite as solid as Luther's. Philip also tried to answer why some are saved and not others. Luther dies in 1546. Philip is around for another decade and a half. And guess what Philip tried to do during that decade and a half? Water things down a little bit to get along with this side a little more and to get along with this side a little more. Great, important Reformation leader, but just had a tendency to to water things down. Philip suggested the reason some are chosen for heaven is that they did not reject the gospel so forcefully as others had. So our natural sinful condition, total depravity, is to reject God and his grace. But Philip said there are some people that maybe were rejecting a little bit less. And because they rejected a little bit less, it was easier to be pulled into the gospel. What does that do to the grace of God? Ed's answer is best. It's a laugh, right? It laughs at the grace of God. No, it really does. It's an intellectual way to kind of maneuver around, yeah, we're going to teach grace alone, but we're going to kind of give you a little bit of credit for, and it's not grace alone now anymore, okay? Why would this pervert the whole way of salvation? I just gave the answer. I don't know if you want to add to it. But if we say that you're resisting less than this guy, then there is something on you as to why you were drawn in. We're taking part in our salvation. It is semi-Pelagianism. Pelagius, the heretic, the monk who said, you got to do it all. Semi, you do part of it. So it's going back to, and isn't that interesting? That's what the Lutherans were trying to run away from, this false teaching of you're partially responsible. That's why they broke from Rome. And what was Philip doing? What was Melanchthon doing? He was flirting with it a little bit. In a different way, he was flirting with that teaching that the Lutheran church was saying, no, this is wrong. We've got to get away from this. Going on to the next paragraph. The true Lutheran doctrine on election is to say only what Scripture says and to add nothing more. When sinners are chosen for heaven through being brought to faith in Jesus Christ, all credit for their salvation goes to God alone. When sinners remain in unbelief and thus reject Christ and end up perishing in hell, this is their fault alone and never God's. Here's an interesting quote from a theologian of a bygone era, Ylvisaker. Between these two statements, there is a great gulf fixed by Scripture itself, which it is vain presumption for mere man to seek to bridge any sort of logical explanations or conclusions of his own. Here's the scriptural teaching laid out for you. Why is the question about why some are saved and not others a question that must be left unanswered? We don't know why God did what he did. This answer must be left unanswered because Scripture leaves it unanswered. You can ask any question. You can ask any question of the Bible you want. If you can't find the answer, then what's the answer? I don't know. And you have to be satisfied with that. The problem is, it's easy to not be satisfied with that. Right? When your kids, Mommy, can I do this? No. Why? Because I said so. Are they satisfied with that answer? They always want to know the real why, right? There's got to be more to it than just because I said so. God, why are some saved and not others? I haven't revealed that. Why? That's a question we can't ask. We just have to let that be because that's where Scripture stops. And I'll just repeat the analogy that you've heard me use many times. A trigonometry professor teaches something in the kindergarten room. Everything the professor teaches is correct. The kindergartners don't understand a lick of what he said. But that doesn't mean it's not true. God is so much above and beyond us. What he teaches and proclaims is true. Just because we are down here doesn't mean it's not true. It just means that we're not at a level that we can comprehend it. That's a great observation that John makes, that any person who's looking for a concrete answer, why some save, not others, they're always going to be looking for some criteria that we can put our finger on, and God hasn't given us that criteria. So we're always going to be speaking more than what Scripture says if we try to seek out a specific answer to the situation. Moving on. Some later Lutherans, back to the study guide, some later Lutherans who followed Melanchthon's view on election taught that a person is elected in view of his or her faith. In other words, God elects those whom he knows will accept his grace and come to faith. In view of faith. I taught this, I think, in week one. I gave you a preview of it. So here's our timeline. And here's God, and here's creation, and you know, maybe the end of the pew is right now. And God looks ahead in time, and he sees, oh, there's this John Larrabold fellow. And you know what? He's going to believe in me, so I'm going to elect him. What just happened? Who's responsible for salvation? Now it's on John instead of on God, because God, with his ability to look ahead in time, saw what people would do. You're putting the cart before the horse. But that was one way that some Lutherans who were trying to get a little wishy-washy, trying to agree with everybody, to get everybody to agree, this was one way that they tried to teach election. So during the 1880s and early 1900s, a controversy developed in our own country over this issue, especially among the Norwegian Lutherans. This is what led to the formation of our little sister church body, the Evangelical Lutheran Synod. The ELS was formed in 1918 over the doctrine of election. Now, what happened to the rest of the body that the ELS left? You know what happened to them? You know where they are now? Elka. Did it look that way in 1918? They're just arguing over election. Doesn't that blow your mind? In 100 years, you go from we're disagreeing on a doctrine of election, which is really hard to understand anyway, and in 100 years, you are denying creation, saying that there's multiple ways to salvation beyond Jesus Christ. You've accepted gay marriage and clergy. You've thrown out the Word of God as the one true authority for the church. How does that happen? How do you get there from we disagree on election? There's a wishy-washiness about it all. What's the wishy-washiness? If you are willing to say the Bible is wrong on election, then you're willing to say the Bible is wrong on anything I don't like. And so then what becomes your Bible? Whatever the direction things are going in. Noel? Yeah, so look at 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 and look at those passages that talk about the foolishness of God versus the wisdom of God and how it surpasses. If you want to do, Mike, go ahead. Dave, you're next.
Questions.
Yeah.
So how do we view people who do believe in decision theology? Are they saved? I mean, are they...
What makes you saved?
Belief.
Faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for you. Faith in the grace of Jesus Christ. If somebody is wrong on the doctrine of the angels, does that kick them out of heaven? No. If somebody is wrong on predestination, while that gets awfully close to messing with salvation, if they still have a simple faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are saved. Yeah.
Well, it seems like a lot of people that I've known, it seems like you do something. It seems like you make a decision, mm-hmm. You know, when it's not actually a fact. But, and a lot of people, when you talk to them whittle them back down, they sort of acknowledge what you're saying. But
if you point to the scripture verses, it's kind of, you know, I mean, yes, I say in the creed, I believe, but then I also say with Luther, I believe that I cannot by my own thinking or choosing believe, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel. So I'm doing the believing, I'm not a robot, but how to get there in the first place, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Dick, did you have a comment before? Yeah, there were other church bodies, the Ohio Synod, Dick specifically mentions as leaving the old synodical conference that Wells in Missouri used to be a part of over this particular issue. So it just goes to show you how by way of illustration, there was an ELCA church somewhere in the southern Midwest that invited our Wells president Schrader to speak to them, I think after the 2009 ELCA decision to allow for gay clergy, I think it was. And that church, it was the straw that broke the camel's back. Well, is this where we want to stay? So they invited Wells President Schrader to come speak to them. And he begins to, as they begin talking, they realize, boy, if we want to become a part of Wells, we have to kind of give up this, you know, we agree to disagree with everybody else in the community, and they weren't comfortable doing that. And he said to them at some point, you know, the problems in ELCA were not when you voted for gay clergy. The problem started in ELCA when you voted to say that the Bible is not the Word of God. And a bunch of knowing heads started doing this around the room. But they were so far along the point that they couldn't pull back all the way either. See? And I know a lot of you have fled from, I mean, that's what gave St. Mark's an extra boost in its early years, was people were fleeing from that type of a situation. You know, you just realize how, boy, a little bit, 100 years, it's not so little anymore. So it's important to stay faithful. Ed? Yes, Melanchthon was pretty solid at the start of the Reformation. Luther helped that. Luther's influence was a good thing on him. Let's see. Look at next two Bible verses, Romans 16 and Galatians 1. We kind of touched on this already. Paul says in Romans 16, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. And Galatians 1, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Discuss and evaluate. Do you think a church body's slight error in the way it composes a doctrinal statement on election is reason enough to leave such a church? Maybe the question should be, you know, first you don't leave, first you witness. You talk, you correct, you try to, you study, you try to, you know, get things going in a good direction. But maybe the question should be, is getting election right really a big deal? The answer is, yeah, history teaches us that. Number one, it's the Word of God, and we should stick to the Word of God no matter what it says. But history teaches us that something that seems like a little bit of leaven, as Paul says, bakes through the whole, or gets through the whole batch of dough over a period of time. So it's very important. The late Professor Frederick of Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary, his son is currently a professor at Martin Luther College, the late Professor Frederick said that, who taught history, said that it's typical for a church body to remain faithful or orthodox for 125 years and then has problems. That means that we should always be on our guard. We should always be on our guard because it's just history. Now, this is not picking on Wells, or this is not suggesting anything about the Wisconsin Synod. This is just saying, you know, it's once you get started, here's our doctrinal stance. This is what we stand on. And then generations that didn't have to fight the battles come along and maybe don't see the importance of standing firmly on the Word of God. So it's always important for us to step back and say, you know, we're going to be fighting a battle today. Look at culture. Look at the direction. We're all holding our breath on a Supreme Court decision on what marriage is. will we be doing marriages in churches anymore? We're in a world where basic Christian teaching is under attack, and it's very easy to be lured into that. So now that's another issue, but certainly it's the same with the doctrine of predestination. It's easy to let human reason and popular opinion in theological circles lure us one way or another. Let's just stick to the scriptures. It's the lesson of Trinity Sunday today in church. It's the lesson of this class on predestination. I'm content to call it a class there. Do you have any final questions or thoughts? Dave. What did I mean by the statement, will we still have marriages in churches? If clergy who act as agents of the state would be forced to perform a ceremony for any two people that want a ceremony, then churches may simply say, we will not perform marriages. If you are a member and want to be married, we will perform a religious ceremony for you, but you need to go to the justice of the peace and get legally married. That is the situation for a lot of other countries. America is unique in that the clergy can act as an agent of the state. In most other countries, that's what you do. You get your formal marriage, done by the judge, and then if you're a Christian and you want your church ceremony, you can have your church ceremony. So in October, the Board of Outreach is arranging for a gentleman from the Pacific Justice Institute to come and talk about these kinds of issues. That'll be interesting. So look for advertising in the bulletin and newsletter about someone from the Pacific Justice Institute coming in to talk about that. And also on the radio. Excellent. Thanks for your attention. We'll call it a class. Have a good rest of your week. Thank you.
Thank you.